you to open your Bibles, and we're going to look this morning at the book of Romans, chapter 14, from verse 1 to verse 13. If you were to try and come up with an image of what is the church, I wonder what might come to your mind as you think of an image to summarize what the church is meant to be. Some people have said cheekily it's like a country club, that it's just a place people appear for an hour on a Sunday, see their friends, and then head off. Gets a bit closer to the truth when people describe it as a hospital where those who are wounded in life come and get touched, healed, restored. Maybe an army training camp would be a closer image to it, where we're coming to be equipped and trained to extend God's kingdom to a very dark world that needs hope, that needs light in it. But I want to throw out to you that sometimes we actually make the church into a children's play park. And that's really what we're looking at today, when our behavior is like small children in a play park. When our boys were really young, and maybe when kids generally are quite young, you remember they want to play in the play park, and there'll be some other kids there, and they might feel quite bashful. They might not want to go up and speak to them. If they're very young, they'll speak to anybody. But then they get to a certain age where you almost have to push them to speak to a complete stranger and play with them. And I want us to use that image of the church. Is there people that we don't speak to because of some reason or another? And it's likely to be that case simply because of the strength of the church. The church, by its very nature, draws very diverse people together, people that you wouldn't normally mix with, people that you wouldn't normally spend a Sunday morning with. And yet we're all coming together, and we're fused together through a common faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of that, with all that difference, the gospel fuses us. Following Jesus will do that, but Paul is also warning us here, be careful. It's very easy to fall out like kids in a play park and not to talk to one another. And that's essentially what he's talking about here. You see two words he uses in verse 3 about the attitude of believers. And I want you to think like one of those seesaws in the park, the teeter-totter, as you call it. You can go from contempt to judgment. There's the strong believer, there's the weak believer. One will do contempt, the other will do judgment. And he's saying, that is not good. I don't want you playing on that seesaw, going from one extreme to another. And yet, it's easy to happen in so many different ways. When you go to a park, you can have a picnic in the park and take your food with you, you lay it all out, and you enjoy it. And Paul is using that very image of the church, and he's saying to the people in Rome, there seemed to be a particular problem with food. Jews and Gentiles were coming together. There may have been a difference between the Jewish dietary laws, which were very strict, and the Gentiles, who generally speaking didn't have much in that way of thinking. And yet they were to be together in one church. They're meant to eat together at congregational meals and have their, what people call their potluck suppers in America. And yet they couldn't eat the same stuff. There was a problem that could create a division. So one person's faith allowed them to eat only veggies. Now, just to put a qualification in here for our lovely vegans, this is about people who were doing it for religious reasons. There was something about they thought it would be wrong to eat meat. Paul refers to something similar to the Corinth situation, where by and large the butcher was beside the temple, the pagan temple. And all the meat that was sacrificed at the pagan temple would then just be moved next door and sold at the butcher's. And so some Christians didn't like the idea of eating any meat that had been offered to pagans. And he says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We know that there's no power in that. So there could have been something like that thinking here. But then you had these, what he calls stronger believers. He includes himself in that. And he says, no, those of you who want to be into your the best barbecue in town, go for it. Thankfully, I'm definitely in that category. So some would not eat and some would. And then there's, what day would you go to play in the park? What day would be a vacation day when you can go in the park? And some Christians in Rome were having special holy days that they would keep as separate. Others were saying, no, every day is the same. Now, that brings in quite a bit of debate for us. In the Presbyterian tradition, we would, by and large, have always said that the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day wouldn't be in this category of something that's unimportant. Yes, there can be legalistic abuses. Yes, it would be wrong to keep the Sabbath as some kind of means to make yourself right in God's sight. But it's inherently good. There's wisdom about keeping one day in seven. And we see that going all the way back to creation. When in one of the accounts of the Ten Commandments, it says, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. See what it's doing there? It's saying the reason for keeping it is going back to creation. So, in the Presbyterian tradition, we wouldn't generally put the Sabbath in this category, but some Christians do. And so that debate in itself kind of falls under what Paul is saying. Even if we disagree on something like this, let's be sure we're not responding with contempt or judgment. But I think, as I observe the church in America, most Christians have forgotten the blessings of what it is to have a Sabbath, to have a day of rest. And the busyness of life in the States is so great, you really need to protect that day as a day of worship, a day with family, and a day of rest without ever getting tied up in legalistic knots about whether you can peel the potatoes and cook in it or go to a restaurant or anything like that. But just to keep the basics right, you would do really well and be blessed with it. So anyway, days in the park, picnic in the park, playing on the seesaw, these are the issues that are all coming up. What does it lead to? Well, it led to fighting in the park. The play part. The kids are squabbling, and that's what Paul wants to talk about. He is saying that good Christians here can fall out over needless differences. The word there in verse 1, without quarreling over disputable matters. Matters of the conscience, if you like. Things that the Bible might not be completely clear on, because God is saying it's okay. You may have difference of opinions. It'll be more about your motive, why you do it or why you don't do it, that's important to God, rather than what you do or what you don't do. Motive rather than the fact. So that's the reality. Does that sound familiar? Is this something that just happened 2,000 years ago? Don't think so. Christians are phenomenal at falling out with each other. If you've ever seen a diagram of Presbyterian history, it's like a sewage system that's just gone crazy with splits here, there, and everywhere as pipes go off in different directions. It's sad, and it's a mockery of the gospel. So Paul isn't going into great details about what days the people weren't keeping or were keeping, or why. He doesn't tell us why some were only eating vegetables. And I think in God's providence, that's meant to be like a blank sheet for us to realize there's lots of issues that we could fill in that blanks with. Lots of things that we could easily make disputable matters and end up falling out with each other. And what I, again, don't see so much is the theological ones. You sometimes see Christians falling out over which version of the Bible to use, those who are King James only, those who are NIV, and all the rest of it. I notice it's the cultural issues that are of a much greater threat to the unity of the American church than many theological issues. I think the theological ones do come, But within conservative evangelical churches like our own, it seems to be cultural issues coming into the church. And we have seen so many, have we not, recently? Everything from COVID to injections to masks, Democrats, Republicans, guns, healthcare, tax, big government, small government, environmentalism, and then into other parts of the church more so, maybe wokeness and things like that. All of these come in, and that's even before you get to the theological differences. So can you see the possibilities for the kids to fall out in the playground and to start fighting with each other? It's just too easy. One of the reasons is because there's a certain mindset, and I think Paul is talking here about the weak Christian, to have this thing called the cone of first order. You've got to imagine a big giant cone from the top all the way down to the floor. At the top of this cone, you have really important issues like the Trinity, central to what we believe in Christianity. And all the way down, you can have discussions about what color will the carpet be in the church, okay? And for some people, it's all under that one umbrella. It's all under the cone. Everything is of first order. You've got to agree to every single detail, or you're a heretic, okay? So that's the problem of first order thinking. Well, instead, you've got to see, you actually got to think things through, and you have cardboard boxes, not cones. And you have something that you can say, this is of major importance to the faith, the Trinity. And then you have secondary issues, the color of the carpet, okay? Or how you decorate your church building. Secondary issue. We're not going to squabble over that. But what do we squabble over? You squabble over both. But you'll fight to the death for first order. But this order, secondary things, he's saying be careful how you talk about, how you respond to people you just have a disagreement with. That you have a different, don't go between contempt and judgment. So, easy to have that wrong way of thinking of first order thinking. Instead, think of boxes. So, how can you tell then which box to put something in? What's really of primary importance and what is of secondary importance to the gospel? Well, in verse 2, when he talks about those whose faith is weak and refers to the weak believer, what is he getting at here? Commentators, people writing on this letter would describe it like this. They say that they're weak in the sense that they have a loose hold on the gospel, and particularly this idea we call that you're justified by faith in Christ alone. Not by your efforts, not by your good works, but by Christ's good works on your behalf. And that concept, justification, God declares you innocent, saves you from hell, allows you to heaven, because of what Christ has done for you through his death, life, death, and resurrection, that has to be grasped every day in your Christianity. But sometimes it's like a bar of soap in the shower. Very hard to hold on to it. You can easily lose grasp of that truth. And you begin to think, oh, I'm not good enough for God. I have to do this, I have to do that. I'll have to keep this, I'll have to keep that. I better have special holy days, better not eat this, better not eat that. All kinds of things that we come to. And Paul is describing the weak person in that sense, that they are may have strong faith. They may be very, very committed, and they often are. But they actually have a weak grasp of the application of the gospel to living it out in their everyday life. Strong faith in Christ, but weak in liberty. And yet, those same weak Christians can often put stronger believers to shame because they're often very driven in their faith. And so Paul is wanting the strong never to show contempt to people who don't quite get the same grasp as the strong believer has upon the gospel and its implications being lived out in their lives. So beware of being tempted to look down on the weaker believer, maybe very often a more legalistic brother or sister, somebody who doesn't have the same freedoms that you have. And also keep in mind that sometimes when people are first converted, a little touch of legalism, if I can put it that way, isn't necessarily a bad thing. I remember friends when a lot of us were converted in Aberdeen at the same time. We got very religious about what you could and couldn't do on a Sunday. But it really allowed us to have a clear break with our old lifestyle, our old past. And then as we understood the gospel more, as we got gripped more by Christ, and the world itself and our past became less of an issue, you grew in maturity. And I think that's sometimes the difference between the weak and the strong. Or the weak is somebody who's had a really bad past before they came to Christ, and they want something that feels safe in the here and now. And therefore, they put up more barriers than maybe others of us would do. Paul is saying, you're all in it together. Don't allow any division to come from either camp in that kind of situation. How does he do that? Well, he says, okay, that's the reality. That's the fighting in the playground. But we can stop that when we focus particularly on the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he goes in verses 4 to 9, secondly, to really stop the fighting by focusing upon the lordship of Jesus. So any bad behavior in the playground of the church, you see, doesn't say much about Jesus, does it? Didn't he die to bring us all together, to unite us so that the world would see who he was through our oneness? So does not the fighting and the divisions, doesn't it denigrate, play down, hide the very sufferings of Christ? It unpicks everything he sought and seeks to build here in his church on earth. And so it's saying, focus upon the one who's given you salvation and who's given that salvation to your brother or sister that you might have a disagreement with. And so Paul gives kind of this scenario in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, their own boss, servants stand or fall. Can you imagine a situation in an office? Some of you work in these big office complexes where it's different companies that are on different corridors, but you're all in the same big building. Can you imagine somebody who's the head of a department walks out, comes into your office of an entirely different company, maybe one is, say, catering, and they come into the engineering company that's across the corridor, and they start berating the employees in your business. You would look at them as if they're insane. It just wouldn't happen, would it? But that's exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, to their own boss, servants stand or fall. And they will stand for the Lord is their boss too. And if he's your boss, you stand in what he has declared, what he has done for you, in the righteousness that he provides. Therefore, who are you to condemn someone who has been declared innocent in the sight of God? So verse 4, when it talks about judging, it means condemnation, denunciation. And it's saying, don't denounce, don't condemn.
in these issues that are secondary. Every believer in the church is precious. Precious because they're a human being, made in the image and likeness of God. Precious at another level because they have been bought with the blood of Christ. That's their value. And he's saying to us today, honor that value that each and every person in your church family has. Honor it when you're ready to condemn, when you're ready to judge, when you're just fed up with someone. Honor what Christ has bought at such great cost to himself. So keep the lordship of Christ in mind. And the other thing to stop the fighting, think it through fully. Look at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. And here's the crux. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Very often church circles will say, oh, let's do this. And somebody will say, oh, we've never done that before. That's the worst reason in the world for not doing something new. Or other people will say, well, we've always done it this way, and therefore, it's like, that's it, no argument, we can't make any changes. He's saying here, no, think it through. Don't just go with a mindless tradition. Think your convictions through. Does it add to the overall goal of your church? We have a strapline in this church, making disciples that make disciples. That's what we are to be about, because that is what Scripture tells us we should be about. But we can get so caught up with little things that have got nothing to do with that big picture. So he's saying, think it through. The church is an old institution in the West. We've been around for centuries. So it's very easy for old institutions to get crusty. Barnacles grow on them like an old boat. But he's saying, think it through. Is it of the essence of the gospel what you're dealing with? Because traditions can so easily, quickly build up. And there's a danger for the weak if they don't think through their convictions, that they're going to copy those who have a stronger faith, a deeper understanding, and the weaker don't have that understanding and yet do something that might get them into trouble. So Paul is saying, think it through and then accept that if someone has thought it through, they've got a conviction and respect that conviction. Why? Again, back to the Lord. Because they belong to the Lord. Now go to verse 7 and verse 8. None of us lives lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. Whether we live for the Lord, or we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Look at verse 8. How many times has Lord been mentioned there? Lord, Lord, Lord. How do you deal with divisions and fallouts and squabbling in the play park of the church? Focus on the Lord. They belong, your brother and sister, your call to honor, belongs to the Lord. And their whole life belongs to the Lord. That's what he's emphasizing when he says there, whether we live or whether we die, and everything in between belongs to the Lord. There are no areas that are off limits. Your work, your recreation, your family, all that are to be involved in your discipleship. Everything. Because Christ died to buy the whole package, all of us. We belong in our entirety to him. He rose from the dead to make that purchase a reality. And so we need to start treating each other in the light of that cosmic moment of his resurrection, where God is saying, I accept the price that you paid, Jesus, to save her, to save him, and to make them mine forevermore. That's the value somebody has who is in the Lord. And we would treat someone with contempt, or we would judge someone that Christ has gone through that for? How can we judge someone who is living for Christ? That's what it's saying. He's saying the strong are living for Christ because they've thought it through. The weak, if they think it through, are living for Christ. They might come to slightly different conclusions on different secondary matters, but they're all doing it for Christ, and Christ has bought them with a price, his own precious blood. So stop the fighting by thinking it through, by focusing on the lordship of Christ, that we belong to him. And then that allows so many obstacles to be moved out of a body, out of the body of the church. Removes obstacles out of the play park. The play parks were meant to be safe places for the kids. They take rubbish and concrete blocks or old pieces of wood, and they want all of that out because that could be dangerous. And he's saying there in verse 13, don't put stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of your brother and sister. And he's really giving us one final reason for why or how we can do that. By dwelling, by focusing upon the day of judgment. By focusing upon the fact that these are your brothers and sisters under Christ. Look at verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? See, you're united to each other now. You're no longer your own. You belong to Jesus, but you also belong to one another. Your brothers, your sisters. And you're meant to be good brothers, not bad brothers. Good sisters, not bad sisters. For you've been forged into this new family because of Christ's death and resurrection. And you're now to leave the call of judgment to your father. He will make the call. Here's the kids squabbling in the playground. And then the father walks in to the playground. It's his call. He sorts it out. And that's what you get in verse 10 onwards. For we will all stand before the God's judgment seat. You will. And it's always good to remember this. It's going to happen much sooner than you think. When we read about these things about the end of the world, it seems so far away. But that's a joke. Could be today. Could be tomorrow when you die and you're before God. And then for you, the judgment day, you're before him. It's appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. It's going to happen so much quicker than any of us really think in a day-to-day level. And what's good about thinking about that? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're going to miss this tool which actually can fix your relationships in life better. Instead of taking on the burden of judging other people, you're called to honor your brothers and sisters. Because now you can leave the judgment to God. He sits on the throne. That means he has all authority. It also means that he has all knowledge. When we judge each other, treat each other with contempt, we don't have the big picture. We don't know the motivations in somebody's hearts. We don't know their background or their history. We don't know or understand why they might want to be in a particular way or have a particular attitude. God does. He sees it all perfectly clearly, much better than we do. And it's for him to make the ultimate judgment call. And that removes that obstacle that we're talking about of either being full of contempt if we're the strong or full of judgment if we're the weak. Because now we leave
all of that with our Father. And instead, we accept one another in these secondary issues that are, that we might be different in. So, knowing that we are all going to be held accountable very soon for every word, every action, every inaction should constrain the excesses of our playground games. And we'll behave better because Dad is just outside the park watching us. And we would do well to remember that. So don't make the church look like a play park. It's not. Get off the teeter-totter of going from judgment or contempt. Who have you judged recently? Who do you hold in contempt in this church or in another church? Maybe you've left the church in the past and you're wrestling with all of that. Guard your heart. Except there's some things you have to leave in the hands of God. He's the only one who can make the call. And it's very liberating when you realize that you don't need to make that call. And it will bring peace to the play park. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we'd just like to take a moment of reflection now in your presence. Judgment, contempt, or honoring and valuing. Lord, search our hearts. Maybe somebody's picture will come to our mind's eye and we'll realize that maybe we've judged somebody. Maybe we've been very critical of someone. Maybe we've actually held someone with contempt. We've looked down upon them. You alone know these things, Lord. But what we want to do is just clean out any rubbish in our hearts right now. If there's any attitude like that that just makes our soul smell with this refuse in our souls. We just want it out. We want to clean it out. We do so now. Lord Jesus, replace it with an attitude of love and of value as we see the depth of what you have gone through to purchase a fellow brother, a fellow sister in the church. Hear us, we pray.